Good morning. Quick announcement as we come. We're going to be in Micah chapter 6, as the bulletin says. We have with us this morning Scott Schindler from Covenant College, and Scott's going to make a quick announcement just at the end of worship. And I wanted to make a brief comment about Christian colleges. My bias has been always toward parenting. If you read Scripture and if you know me, you know I've pressed Deuteronomy 6, that the way the covenant gets extended to the next generation is through us as parents living out what we actually believe. It doesn't matter what you say, your kids don't pay any attention to that. Well, you know, most of the time. What they really pay careful attention to, whether they know it or not, is how you actually think and believe and act. That's what they're watching all the time, and that's what they're imitating. So I've always stressed that, and I've always put less stress on both churches and schools, so youth groups and schools, because if you look in Scripture, you don't find the Bible putting a lot of stress on those things as influences. In fact, typically the way we think about Sunday school and education, those particular concepts are not really in the Bible. But two things have happened and changed my mind. First of all, I've watched bad Christian schools do serious damage to kids who go off from here, from high school, do serious damage to kids who were already struggling to some degree in their faith. In those Christian colleges, and this is almost the story of every Christian college but for a few, when those colleges go bad, it always starts in the theology department. Well, that's the worst possible place if anybody's going to keep a right concept of who God is, a right understanding of Scripture, an orthodox understanding of the faith. It's going to be kept in the theology department, but that's the department that begins to deteriorate first. And so a lot of people send their kids off to a school and they know faculty who are devout and orthodox. God bless them. It's often the case. But slowly, there's a process of deterioration in almost all of those schools. It's very much the story of Christian education in the 20th century. So that was the first thing that got me thinking. Secondly, I've seen good Christian schools provide wonderful help and influence to kids, and I'll just speak of my personal experience with Covenant College. It's just been a great school. It's not a Christian ghetto. My son had a mentor in school, or a guy who functioned as a mentor, who did his PhD in philosophy at Notre Dame and was trained under the Plantingas. The Plantingas are easily the strongest Christian philosophers living. Alvin Plantinga's most recent book was reviewed by the New York, it was either the New York Times or the New York Review of Books. You can't say that about very many Christian thinkers. He's a guy so bright the world feels like it has to contend with him. And my son's professor was trained under Alvin at Notre Dame, and my point is, exceptional, high-quality thinker, but at this particular school, they loved my kids. I went to a graduation party with my son and a bunch of his friends at a professor's house, and it was the power of the community that was there that was so influential and making me think I just need to go home and speak more forcefully about this particular school, but schools like it. So I hope you'll give it consideration. Scott's going to give us a brief announcement, and then he's set up on the table just out here in front of the nursery. Take an opportunity and get to know him. Look, from now on in this country, if we believe, we're going to fight for it. The generation after mine is going to fight for it. There won't be any other way for Christianity to survive in this country. If we lose institutions that train kids in how to think carefully as Christians out in the world, in addition to what we teach them as parents, we lose that, we're going to have a tremendous loss and the church will deteriorate very quickly. So we may think, it's in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's actually on Lookout Mountain. You may think that's a long ways. Look, if they go to L.A., it's just as far. It's not like you're going to get to L.A. a lot more often than you're going to get to Atlanta. It's still a long flight, or sort of, and I've said this before, we got a Visa Alaska Airlines card. We've hardly paid for a plane ticket for our kids. Most of it has just been the miles that you accumulate on that card, so it's a workable situation. And talk to Scott or talk to me, and we'll give you the hard sell. That was the soft sell. We'll give you the hard sell after worship. Micah 6, 6 through 8, just a beautiful text. It's one of those rare texts in Scripture that tells us exactly what God wants of us, and so we cherish it. In the Old Testament, it's a kind of greatest commandment. I'm going to make the case this week and next that it tells us in speaking about justice and love, and I think you should think of that word as love and not mercy. It's the Old Testament word for steadfast covenantal love. Micah 6:8 tells us how to conduct ourselves toward others in justice and love, and it also tells us how to conduct ourselves toward God in humility. Most of you know by now that the Israel that Micah spoke to had been corrupted by her own success and stability. It's so ironic that the things for which we work so hard, namely financial stability and easier circumstances, it's so ironic that those become the very things that corrupt us and do damage to our souls. It's true for us, but it was true for Israel. John Wesley said it so well, I think, in the 18th century. He wrote, "Whenever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, I do not see how it's possible in the nature of things for any revival of religion to continue for long. For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, love of the world, and all its branches." How then is it possible that a religion of the heart should continue in this state? For Christians in every place grow diligent and frugal, and consequently they increase in goods. Hence they proportionately increase in pride, in anger, in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, stuff you can buy. And the pride of life, you get money, you get a higher station, you get proud. So although the form of religion remains, the spirit is swiftly vanishing away. Is there no way to prevent this continual decay of pure religion? Well, we're going to take this text as a proposal for how to keep your faith alive. And something very much like what Wesley is describing has been Israel's path. And even though, of course, the land of Canaan was the land that was promised them and the satisfaction of their desires, it also turned out to be their corruption. I think this is true for us. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see the same effects in our own lives. So I think this hits very close to home. Out of that context, I'm not going to spend really any time on these but to read them, verses 6 and 7. Out of that context, you get verses 6 and 7, and they say this: how do we fix this? What can I do to remedy this situation? God redeems us from the house of slavery, that's Egypt, and we turned and walked away from him. Listen, Micah's saying, you could offer your firstborn child and it would not pay for this. It would not fix this. But there's a wonderful foreshadowing in that of the fact that God will offer his own firstborn child as an answer to it. So the answer that comes in verse 8, you have to remember this, especially in a system where every sin has an appropriate sacrifice, right? There's recourse for all of it. In a system where every sin has a sacrifice, the answer that comes in verse 8 is completely unexpected, and here it is. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? These are all the ordinary sacrifices. These are all the ordinary things you would do. But now he just goes sort of off the map. Now his descriptions of what he might offer just kind of go haywire. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? It's an inconceivable idea. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Meaning, should a Jew be like somebody who lives in Carthage and sacrifices to Molech, sacrifice your own children? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the answer, and the answer really is, look, you already know this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, which I think we should translate to show steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to pray, but I want to add this. We just had the officers' retreat Friday evening and yesterday into later afternoon. And one of the questions that we wrestled with was, do we as a church look like the church in the New Testament? And I think you can answer this for yourself. I don't think we do. If you look at the church in the New Testament, there are all sorts of barriers that came down and created a different kind of culture. We sort of react to the kind of culture that you see after Pentecost in political terms and have various disagreements with what the church was doing there. I don't think it had anything to do with politics. I think it had to do with the fact that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those believers changed the way they thought about everything. It changed the way they thought about love, changed the way they thought about their money, changed the way they thought about their primary relationships in their lives. Ananias and Sapphira, everybody's coming and selling property and setting it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell part of their property. They come and they set it at the apostles' feet, but they keep part of it, which is fine. It's just that they lie about it. And the apostles say, "Is this everything that you got?" And they say, oh yeah. I think Ananias and Sapphira represent the way most of us are built. Most of us have certain limitations on just how much we will sacrifice in order to love and to serve God. We've got limits and barriers, and my argument with the officers was, I recognize it's completely normal in North American evangelicalism. It just has nothing to do with the New Testament, honestly. So I'd like to, in this text, just leave that as a subcurrent as we come to this and speak about it next week also and probably in messages to come. What does it look like for us to at least incrementally have the courage to face the question? To at least be willing to ask, is this actually what the New Testament teaches? Or is this just the kind of thing that people are used to teaching in churches in North America? So let's do that too. We'll just do what other churches do. Nobody has a disagreement with it. Nobody's going to get upset. We'll just go ahead with the program as stated, but we won't really press into those questions that are very much present in Scripture. So let me pray, and we'll begin. Father, we do pray for courage, and part of that courage is very much an internal thing in our own ability to look into your word honestly. We pray for that honesty, and we pray because we know that what that honesty may take us to is a course of action that we don't know exactly how to pursue. What would it really look like to love fundamentally differently than we do? Right now, we love everybody in our house, or we try to. And we have a different kind of love that we offer to other people. What if we offered the same kind of love? We don't know exactly how to think about that. Same with our money, same with our time, so many things. We ask, Lord, that you would give us courage. Give us the courage to come to your word and at least be honest about what it says. We don't have to know yet where it takes us. We'll leave that to your Holy Spirit and to your working in our lives, but we pray that we would at least face the text honestly. Let your Spirit work in us, and then as we're able and as you strengthen us and enable us, let us, Lord, come to what the outworking of these truths and these realities actually is. We pray that you would do this, Lord, for your own name's sake. We do long for you to be glorified in our lives. We hate the fact that we keep back our hearts from you. We pray, take our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I know you know this, but this is something we forget. To God, you are not a trained animal. You are not just someone who's going through certain motions, who has certain performed acts that you are supposed to complete, and God then deals with you rightly. It does not satisfy him that you simply go through the right motions. He's not looking for that from you. When verses 6 and 7 say, in effect, the sacrifices just won't get you there. You can't get enough traction in going through the motions that were set down in the Mosaic Code, in the ceremonial law. When Micah says that, it's because what the Lord really wants from you is your heart. And he not only wants your heart, but he wants your heart to be like his. And that's going to be my argument this week and next. That when you talk about justice, and you talk about steadfast love, and you talk about humility, you're talking about God's character. And you're speaking about the creatures sharing God's character with him. We know this from elsewhere in Scripture. You don't have to take it from just this text. In fact, you know it already from a very, very famous text. It's David in Psalm 51. The sacrifices aren't the point. It's your heart. Here it is in verses 16 and 17 of that psalm. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, this is Paul's whole notion of a living sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I think David confuses us because we don't understand the power of a heart that is completely committed to God. David gets to the end of his life, and he speaks about, this is David. This is the man who arranges for the husband of the woman that he's taken against the law to be his wife. He arranges for that man to be killed, so he's an adulterer and he's a murderer. And at the end of his life, he says, Lord, you have dealt with me because of my righteousness. You have dealt with me, I love this phrase on David's part, according to the cleanness of my hands. What could that possibly mean? Well, if you know David, you know that David's heart was always completely devoted to God. I mean, he's a sinner. So, of course, you can find moments and times and ways in which that's not true. But just look at when Nathan comes and deals with him and tells him his sin, the first thing he does, in effect, is write this psalm. I think we forget how powerful an issue it is that the entirety of your heart belong to God. That's the main issue. It is so much the main issue that you can have other significant sin in your life, and it's relatively minimal to God. I don't think that's a concept we understand. I don't think we appreciate how much he wants the entirety of your soul. Do you belong to him, really? Is your heart actually his? And this is what we do instead. What are we doing here this morning? It's just a one-year-old calf. It's your burnt offering. You're going through the motions. Some of you, it's just plug and play. You just can't, you're mailing this in. You showed up this morning, we do worship, you stand up, there's some booming hymn, and you're, right? I mean, at some point, we all have those Sundays where your heart is not invested in this at all. For some of you, it's probably been weeks, maybe months, for a few of you, maybe years, before your heart really was fully invested in Christ himself. Am I right? Am I wrong? I don't know. I'm guessing. But I would guess that that's an accurate statement. So God weighs the heart. It's you. It's your soul. It's your heart that he wants. It's the same in the New Testament. This will sound a little different at first, but it's not. When you're conformed to the image of Christ, you're being identified with God. So it's that oneness with God that's taking place. I'll just give us two texts. This is 2 Corinthians 3, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we have this vision of God in his gloriousness. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 8:28, wonderful text. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Again, this is my argument. I think Micah 6:8 is just a calling for us to be like him. He wants you in your heart to have a heart that's just like his. He wants you to feel the same way he does about justice. He wants you to feel the same way he does about love, the same way about humility. So the ceremonial law, the whole practice of particular sacrifices for particular sins, it was a placeholder. It's just a schoolmaster training us to think seriously about sin. And by the way, if you've got little kids, that's what discipline is. You're just teaching your kids to think seriously about sin. You can disagree with me, you're welcome to. I think you should spank your kids. Here's why. You want them to associate pain and sin, because spanking is nothing compared to the pain that they will feel from their own sin when they get older. It's nothing. If you are the kind of person who gets angry and beats your kids, okay, don't spank your kids. Keep away from it. But otherwise, you want to associate sin and pain. You're saving them from themselves, just as Christ saved you from yourself. The law is like that. It's training us to think seriously about sin, but look, it's just temporary. What he wanted, what he always wanted, does he have it? Was your heart. There are people here asleep right now. I just think it's insane. This is the one issue pressing in your life. Does he actually own your heart? Do you belong to him? How long has it been since you belong to him in entirety? John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. So 3 points. I'm just going to take us to the first one this morning. I'll get to steadfast love and to humility next week. I'd just like to spend a few minutes on justice. And I'm going to do that by taking us through some other Old Testament texts. In the Old Testament especially, justice is not a concept of fair dealing. It's not our Western notion of the scales representing balance. That's not justice in the Old Testament. Justice in the Old Testament is the wealthy and powerful doing right by the poor and powerless. Okay? That's justice in the Old Testament. It's the wealthy and powerful doing right by the poor and the powerless. If you have discretionary income in your household right now, and there is no serious willful intent to care for the poor coming out of that discretionary income, the Old Testament thinks of you and the New Testament thinks of you as an unjust person. To practice biblical justice is to care for those that you are able to care for. And if you have some income you can use in the lives of those who are struggling, it is incumbent upon you as a Christian to take some of that money and spend it on those in need. That's what justice is in the Bible. I'll give us 2 texts, Jeremiah 7, and then more famously, Isaiah 58. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, that's just somebody who's lonely and without a home, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And I just have to throw this in. A way that you can begin practicing this immediately is to just support a child in the Rendille tribe. Bill and Nancy Price can tell you all about that, but it's so easy, it's so straightforward to do. I think we have fewer than 10 families in this church supporting kids in that tribe. It's a minimal cost. It's an effort that comes out of our own congregation. We should be carrying every kid who's asking for support in this tribe. You probably know the life text for Chris Granberry, director of Sacred Road Ministries. That's the ministry, it's a mercy ministry to the Yakima people. The life text of Chris Granberry is Isaiah 58. You know that because every time he preaches here, he preaches Isaiah 58. here's Isaiah 58. Isaiah is speaking about hypocrites, and he says this, "Yet they seek me daily," God says, "and they delight to know my ways." This is all sarcasm. "As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They say, 'Why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?' And the answer is this, 'Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist.' If you have people under you in your place of work, how do you manage them? What kind of a boss are you? Do they think of you as a wonderfully compassionate person? Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose?" And then the Lord gives a description of people who are just going through the motions, a day for a person to humble himself, to bow his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Do you call that a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And then you get finally this answer of what God's looking for. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke and let the oppressed go free, to break every bond. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? You know, there are people who come to this worship service. They come by themselves. Few people talk to them, and they go home by themselves. It should not happen in this place. You should invite them home. Most of you are going to go home to some kind of a family meal or family gathering. One more person, is it going to knock you out? To just ask this person you don't know, who's lonely, why don't you come with us? We're going to go eat. Come, join us, we'll eat, we'll talk. Just bring him into your family, bring him into your life. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, this time he'll answer, and he will say, here I am. So I'm simplifying what is an idea that's described in great detail in the Old Testament, but it's this. If you have discretionary income of any kind, you have a biblical responsibility to the poor, and you need to fulfill that responsibility. My guess is almost everyone here has discretionary income. Maybe all of us. And you know how it is. It depends how you think about your money, really. I mean, I know of people who have hundreds of thousands in some kind of an investment tool, and they think they don't have any cash because they can't get access to that without a federal penalty. Well, who cares? It's $200,000. There are people who are wondering if they're going to make it on the next paycheck, and you feel like you don't have cash. It's the way you think about it. It's the way that you've been trained by your financial advisors to think about your money. Those men are not biblical counselors. Those people are not people who care whether or not you are righteous before God. You may need to stop and reconsider how you think about your own funds. Let me take it a step further. I just alluded to this. If you have a family and a home, you have something that somebody else longs for. Just to be in a setting where there's love and closeness and a warmth and a hot meal. I'm going to tell you our own story at the end of the message and ways that I think my own ideas have been totally confused on this. But for us, for all intents and purposes, the person who's in our midst and that person is lonely, that's who the sojourner is. That's the person who is wandering and homeless to us. That's the person that we can take in and give fellowship and the love of Christ and a family to. Look, I know you're tired. I know you had a hard week. Maybe in your family, in your home, you've got a beautiful thing, and you just want this one day to go home with that wonderful little society that you've created at your house and just be together and nobody else intruding. But just turn it the other way. What a gift it would be to give that to someone who doesn't have it now, someone who looks in on you from the outside and thinks, I wish I had that. I wish I had those kinds of relationships in my life. And sometimes those people who are cut off can be difficult to deal with. Maybe there is a reason that they're cut off from other people and it's going to be hard. You know, it's just not an excuse. Was it hard to save you? Was it difficult for Jesus to go to the cross? I mean, it's a fundamental notion in Christianity that we love through obstacles. We love through those things that are difficult. It's fundamental to what we believe and who we are. Justice is your life belonging to those who need you. Most people don't know that Teddy Roosevelt's father was a devout man. He was actually Dutch Reformed, and so was Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt had much more of a faith than anybody knows because nobody ever writes about his faith. I really like David McCullough, the historian. But David McCullough is not a believer, and he dismisses everything that looks like Christianity. He did it in his writings on John Adams. He does it in this book that I've read about Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt's father, wonderful guy, very much a compassionate and merciful man. And when Teddy Roosevelt's father goes out and works among the poor, and especially in the Depression in the 1930s with the insane, McCullough classifies what he does as like preachiness, or no, he calls it moralizing. He would go out and moralize to the poor and to the insane. But if you're smart enough to see what's actually in the man's heart, you realize he was probably preaching the gospel to those people. During the Depression, Teddy Roosevelt's father used to go out and work with various institutions and work with the poor, but he got very much involved. In fact, he went to two famous islands in New York that were islands where there were insane asylums, and he became familiar with those places and began to initiate reforms, but he was horrified by what he found there. Think about this. It's 1935. Here's a person who's insane. Nobody's coming to visit them anymore. Nobody cares about these souls. It's 1935. It's a depression. There's no money. Imagine it. Think how those people are being treated. Teddy Roosevelt's dad, his name also Theodore, he goes and he sees that. It changes his life. And he begins, he's wealthy and he's powerful, he begins to gather men to himself, senators and judges and other people who are prominent, and he puts them together in parties and he drags them to the islands and he shows them everything that's there. And that initiates a series of reforms in the way the insane are dealt with in New York. His family, he was kind of a... His commitment to the poor and to the insane was kind of a byword in his family. He used to stay up into the wee hours of the morning working on those projects. This is a man who is wealthy, independently wealthy and powerful. There's no reason for him to have to do this, but he would stay up and exhaust himself working on behalf of the oppressed. What that is justice. That's justice. This is William Law writing in the 1700s. Sadly, you will find that riches and prosperity and pleasures and honor are just as much the happiness of the Christian as the non-Christian alike. And yet if Christianity has not changed a man's mind and temper with relation to these things, what can we say it has done for him? For if the doctrines of Christianity were practiced, they would make a man as different from other people as to worldliness, sensual pleasures, and the pride of life, as a wise man is different from a fool. It would then be as easy a thing to know a Christian by his outward course of life as it is now difficult to find anybody who lives it. Let me close with this. For obvious reasons, I'm going to be vague. Lisa and Talia are away this morning, but... A significant change in our household that most of you know about. If you don't know about it, I apologize. I'd be glad to explain it to you. We had this opportunity to give this gift of love and affection, and I'll tell you what I've discovered in the process. The love that is naturally within me, even the love that is in me after, 40 years of sanctification, is a pathetically feeble thing. The ability to love in the face of things that show you no respect or favor you can go on and on and on. It's perfectly Christ-like. But I've come to see, I just don't have any of that in me. I mean, I have found myself on my knees in such a significant way in recent months, and honestly, I'm ashamed. I've had to think at times, is this actually who I am? I mean, is my fuse really 1 micron in length? Is it actually the case that I've got bandwidth for about 90 seconds or 5 minutes or on a really good day, 15 minutes, and then it just drops off a cliff and it's over. But the realization is that's probably an accurate assessment of my own heart. You're going to see as we get into this profound notion of covenant love that is the second word there in verse 8, you're going to see that word is not a lot different than this notion of justice. And I'll tell you, I don't have much of either of these in me. They're just not prominent. They don't rule my life. I'm very conscious of the fact that we've done things that make some of you come up to us and say, wow, you guys are awesome. That's great. Let me testify publicly, we are not awesome and we are not great. in all seriousness, this man is awesome. This man is great. But none of the rest of us all fall into the same category. If my life can direct you to Christ, that's the only good thing that I can do. Paul says, imitate me as an example. I'm just not there yet. I'm not at a place where I can say, imitate me as an example. But Christ, you can imitate. And of course, in John 13, all the way through to 17, it's exactly that Jesus says we should do. I would love for this to be a church that looks like the New Testament. It looks very much, we all do, like suburban, upscale suburban North America. And I told the officers this, and I'll tell you this. I think it's a wonderful congregation. I think the maturity level, and I'm dead serious, is exceptional here. I'm very happy here myself as a minister. I'm proud of so many of you, but we have a long way to go. There's a lot of work yet to be done, and my prayer is that we will pursue that together. Pray with me now. Father, remind us again that this faith system, it's not a hobby. It's not a system. It's a life lived in union with you. And all of the practices that are best emerge from that union, that bond of love that we have with you, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would take it seriously. We pray that you would wipe away the fog, all the nonsense and garbage that have accrued in our hearts over the years, clean it away. We ask instead that our lives would be, maybe at first, set very awkwardly and uncomfortably naked before you. But we pray that what would follow in that is the richness of a life that is genuinely hidden with God in Christ. And so, a life filled with these things that you call us to. What do you require of us but justice and love and humility? We ask for these, all three. We ask for all three in fullness, God, and we pray that you would give them to us. We know that you support this prayer wholeheartedly. Give us justice, give us love, give us humility. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.